Amen. You may be seated. If you have your Bibles, go to Romans chapter 12 this morning. Romans chapter 12. We've been doing a series because we're in a ministry fair right now. You notice the tables on the left and on the right there that people are set up from different ministries that we have in our church, trying to get people connected. Those will come down after today, but we're trying to get folks connected to service to God. And these are some of the ways that we're doing that. And we've been talking about serving God. Last week we talked about not being an unfaithful, slothful servant, a wicked servant, and not burying the gifts that God has given to us. Today I want to talk to you about how to respond to grace. You know, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 2 that it is the goodness and the forbearance and the patience of God that leads us to repentance. And we see our wickedness. Yes, that's a part of it. We see the depth of our sin. But it's the goodness and the grace of God that causes us to respond in repentance to Him. And today I want to talk to you about how to respond to that grace. And that grace ought to lead us to a place of sacrifice and service to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I shared this story a long time ago. I'll share it again. But I've noticed that sacrifice is a cuss word among church members. You want to talk about a Baptist cuss word? The word sacrifice is a Baptist cuss word. And the reason why that is because we're all about the sacrifice of Jesus. But let's just be real honest. Not many modern Christians are real big on sacrificing anything for Jesus. We think our coming to church is our service to Him. And I told you the story a long time ago about an American missionary who went to Mexico, and he was walking down the street with one of the native missionaries there, and he saw a vendor across the street holding up a wooden cross and yelling out something. And the American missionary looks at the Spanish missionary, and he says, "What is that man saying?" He said, "The man is saying cheap crosses for sale." And the American missionary thought about that, and he said, "You know, that's what everybody wants. They want a cheap cross. Yet the cross is a place of great sacrifice. And Jesus said, if you will come after me, one, you must deny yourself, and two, you must take up your cross, and you must follow me daily." It's a place of sacrifice, and yet many people don't want sacrifice. And yet, sacrifice is what not only the Lord deserves, it's what He demands. And here's what the Apostle Paul says. Look with me, Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to be honest with you, full disclosure, this sermon got away from me this week. What was supposed to be a four-point sermon turned into a one-point sermon with three sub-points. And it became so large, as it began to unpack some of the things in Romans, that it outgrew me. I wanted to have at least one point so it wouldn't be a pointless sermon. Amen? Anyway. Next week when you come back, this point will be on your bulletin on the back. It'll already be filled in and we're going to pick up where we left off. But this is responding to grace, part one. Look at Romans chapter 12, verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren." He doesn't bind us to it. He doesn't bridle us, but He does beg. "I beseech you, brethren, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living," what's that next word? "Sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good an acceptable and perfect will of God." I read this past week about a man that talked about when he was a child at church. He said, "We were outside playing before church began." He said, "We were playing King of the Hill." And he said, "A car pulled up and a man got out of the car with assistance and on crutches." And he said, "He only had one leg." He said, "And I remembered that this was a soldier who was returning home from his service in Vietnam." And he said, "As a child, it was so shocking and so stunning to see a man get out of a car, get on crutches, who only had one leg." And he said, that image was indelibly marked in my mind from that day forward. He said, I never forgot what it looked like. He said, but it's a stark reminder to me that everything has a cost, that there is a sacrifice to be made, that there is a price to be paid in war. And by the way, I remind you frequently that the church and the Christian life is not a playground. It is a battleground. And there is a sacrifice to be made. And there is something to be given on our part. But I want to remind you of a few things regarding sacrifice when it comes to Christians sacrificing for God. Because Paul beseeches us to be living sacrifices. There's a few things I want to remind you of. Number one is this, that there is no sacrifice greater than the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made. So when we think about the things that Christ might be asking of me, it's not greater than what he has given for me. Number two is this, that there is no sacrifice asked of us that is greater than what the Lord has given. The Bible says that there is no greater love than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friend. And I want you to know this about sacrifice. There is no sacrifice given or asked of us that the Lord will not repay. The old hymn, when we all get to heaven, says, just one glimpse of him in glory shall the toils of life repay. There's nothing that's been asked of us that won't be repaid to us and won't be a blessing to us. C.T. Studd said this. He said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. If Jesus Christ is God and he died for me, then what is there that I can sacrifice that's too great for him? The answer is nothing. And as Paul completes his digression and he returns to the theme, we see that he moves from the principles and the problems of the gospel to the practice of the gospel. And this was a typical preaching style for the Apostle Paul to bring out some doctrines, some teachings, and then make practical applications at the end. And what Paul always tried to do was to show us that our beliefs are followed by our behaviors. All right? Your behaviors are a direct reflection of what you really believe. And that doctrine is followed by deeds. If I say that this is what I believe, then my life should be a reflection of what I said I believe. And here's the problem with Christianity today. Here's the reason why the world has a problem with Christianity is because many Christians profess to believe things that they don't actually live out, that they don't actually exhibit in their lives. And we say we have beliefs and our behaviors don't always match our beliefs, and the world mocks Christianity as a result. So, if this is what we know, then how should we respond? Verses 1 and 2 gives us that. In this two-part sermon series, Paul's going to deal with Christians as believers in verses 1 and 2, and then he's going to deal with us as brothers in verses 3 through 13. So here's the first thing I want you to see in this passage. Number one, I want you to see the unconditional presentation of our gifts. Paul here is telling us that we are to be living sacrifices. Now, that's different than most sacrifices. Most sacrifices had to die in order to be an offering, but we are to be a living sacrifice. And if we're ever going to be used of the Lord, the very first thing that we have to do is surrender our lives to him. Last week, I told you that Jesus is not interested in your commitments. He's really not interested in you deciding what you will and you will not commit to him. Because when it comes down to commitments, we set the boundaries of those commitments. I can determine how many days I'm committed, how many hours I'm committed, how much money I'm committing, how much effort I'm committing, and I set the boundaries for that. Jesus is not really interested in your commitment. He's interested in your surrender, your total surrender to him. And the Apostle Paul says, in light of the things that I've just told you, here's how we know we ought to respond to the grace of God, by giving ourselves a living sacrifice unto him. It's an unconditional surrender. And you say, well, I didn't know I was at war with God. I got news for you. Your sin made you the enemy of God. To be friends with this world is to be the enemy of God. And so when there's sin in my life and I haven't responded to the grace of God in repentance, I'm at war with God. And people want the peace of God without having peace with God. You will never have the peace of God in your life without first having peace with God, which He gives you through the reconciliation that happens through Jesus Christ. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Romans chapter 5. So here we are. There's an unconditional surrender that is requested. Andrew Murray said this. He said, God is ready to assume full responsibility for a life that is wholly yielded to Him. Now, you'll notice that we're not bridled to the surrendered like an unwilling colt, but we are begged toward this surrender, willingly giving up as the apostle fully understood what it means to sacrifice. There are three things I want to bring out today about this unconditional surrender of ourselves and of our gifts. Number one, I want us to think about the motive of my sacrifice. Look back at verse 1. There's a word I want you to see. You'll hear me pause, and then you can say it out loud. I beseech you, therefore. Now, what have I told you about the word therefore? When you see the word therefore in the Scripture, you always go back to see what it's there for. It's a connecting word. And here is what he's doing. The apostle is connecting the sacrifice of the believer to the mercies of God. He's basically saying, I'm begging you because of the mercies of God. I'm begging you, therefore, brethren, because of the mercies of God, that you would present yourselves a living sacrifice. Because of what God has done for you and for me, and if you're a born-again child of God, you know what He's done for you. If you've repented of your sins, if you've looked into the perfect law of liberty and you beheld yourself, and I don't know about you, but every time I open this thing up, it shows me another aspect of Brother Matt that I don't like. And if I've looked into that and I've seen the mercies of God and I have repented of my sin and I've put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then I come to the conclusion that it is not only my proper thing to do to surrender my life to Him, it's the practical, logical thing to do as well. He says, because of the mercies of God. Therefore, because of the mercies of God, you say, well, what are the mercies of God? Well, all you got to do, what he's doing in chapter 12, is he's connecting everything that he has said in chapters 1 through 11 to this statement right here. Everything that I've told you, because of everything that I've told you in chapters 1 through 11, because of that, I beseech you to present yourselves a living sacrifice. You say, well, what are those things, Brother Raines? Well, I've shared some of them with you here. Look at our screen. He tells us, and most of these are taken right out of chapter 8. They're in no particular order. But here's some of the mercies of God, that He has freed us from the penalty and the power of sin. The penalty of sin was death, separation from God, alienation from the commonwealth. And yet Jesus Christ has given us by His mercy a freedom from the penalty and the power of sin in your life. He says that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God in chapter 8. The mercies of God have brought us to a place where we are the sons and daughters of God by adoption. And by the way, when you were adopted in those times, you could not be forsaken or thrown out. You could not be abandoned when you were adopted into a family. Prior to that, if you had a child, a biological child, and you were raising them, you could determine whether or not you wanted to leave your estate to your child and claim them as your child. And you could say, listen, this child has defamed my family name. I can't trust him. He's not living up to our standard. And you could disown him. But when you are adopted, you could not be disowned. And here Paul's telling us that we are sons and daughters of God by adoption. We are eternally linked to God. And number five, it says we are elected and predestinated to be conformed into the image of His Son in chapter 8. Go on to the next slide. Let me show you some more of the mercies of God. We are beyond condemnation. And that's an amazing thing. You guys aren't doing anything. Go to chapter 8. Back up to chapter 8. I want you to look at chapter 8 with me. Look at verse 1. The writer there, Paul, says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Did you know that before you came to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you were in condemnation? Jesus said himself, this is the condemnation, that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Neither do they come to the light lest their deeds should be reproved. They don't want to come to the light and see that. And when we come to faith in Christ by his mercies, when we see his mercy, we see his goodness, we see his grace, we ought to respond to that. And when we respond, the Bible says we move from death unto life. I'm no longer under the condemnation of my sin anymore because of the mercies of God. What an amazing thought. The vilest sinner in this room is me. And I am not under condemnation because of Jesus. When you read down a little further, look at verse 16. It says, the Spirit itself bear witness of our spirit that we are the children of God. We're eternally linked to God. I'm beyond condemnation. Number 7, there is no charge laid against us that God will entertain. Look at chapter 8, verse 33. He said, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifieth. Number 8, he says, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Look at verse 35. Here Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? No. Or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. He said, as it is written, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Verse 38, Paul says, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I mean, what do you mean, what mercies? He says, listen, I beseech you because of the mercies of God. What mercies? All of these mercies. Because of what you've read. Because of what he has done, I beseech you that you present yourself a living sacrifice. The fact that God is no respecter of persons, chapter 2, verse 11. It may be the one that wrecks me the most is the fact that he proved his love for me in that while I was yet a sinner, he died for me. Romans 5:8 says, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Peradventure for a good man, some might even dare to die. But the Bible says in Romans 5 that he died for the ungodly. That's good news for you. Because I'm looking at 300 ungodly people who needed a Savior, who needed the mercies of God. And Paul has been writing about this for 11 chapters. Paul has poured out some of the richest theology in all of Scripture for 11 chapters. And he says, listen, if you need a motivation, here's your motivation. I beseech you, because of the mercies of God, what you have seen in these 11 chapters, I beseech you that you present yourself a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. That word reasonable literally means logical. It's logical. You know why Paul says that? Because he says anybody, in his mind, he's thinking anybody who sees the mercies of God, what he has done, how far he's brought us, who sees what a wretch they were, it logically follows that anybody who sees the mercies of God and experiences them, it's logical that they would want to give themselves back to Jesus Christ. These are the motives of my sacrifice. I mean, if you can't read chapters 1 through 11 of the book of Romans and find motivation to serve the Lord Jesus with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you don't know him. You don't know him. A couple of weeks ago, I said something at the end of my sermon. Brother Collier said it. Pierced him through. And what I said was this: nobody has to pump me up to serve Jesus. Nobody has to pump me up. Now, do I have days I need to be pumped up? Yeah, there are days that I get down, I get discouraged. But nobody has to pump me up to serve Jesus. If I'm not serving Jesus here, I will be serving him somewhere else. If I'm not serving him at the end of this day, I'll be serving him tomorrow. You won't have to come and find me. Jesus doesn't have to come and re-enlist me in his army every day. Because of the mercies of God. And listen, if I can read those chapters and there's no motivation in my heart and in my life, if I can see all the things that he's done and there's nothing there that makes me want to present myself to him, listen, I don't know him. I don't know him. Now, you may know him here, but you don't know him here. You've never surrendered. You've never felt the grace of God, because responding to grace means that my life is motivated to serve the one who died for me. Who died for me. Listen, and there is nothing that I could do that will be a great enough sacrifice to ever, ever measure up to what he's done for me. There's nothing I can do. But what kind of servant would I be if I didn't try? Think about this. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He said, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all," now listen to this, "that they which live," he's talking about those who've been saved, those who've been quickened in their spirit, made alive, "then they that which live should not henceforth," listen to it, "live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." What's he saying? He's saying that anybody who's a Christian, who's experienced the rebirth, who's experienced the mercy and grace of God, should not live their lives for themselves. And yet I have so many Christians, so-called, who will tell me, "Well, it's my life, Brother Raines. I want to live my life the way that I want to live it." I got news for you. If you're a born-again, blood-bought child of God, it is not your life. It's his. It's his. Let me share a verse with you to prove it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, Paul says this. What? "Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God?" Now listen to this verse. "Which you are, and you are not your own." You say, "Well, hang on now. You mean that it isn't my life anymore? No. The last independent decision you ever made was to give your life to Christ. Then he goes on to say this. He said, "For you are bought with a price." What is that price? It is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. "For you know that you're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from the vain tradition of your fathers." He said, "But with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, as a lamb without spot and without blemish." You've been purchased by the greatest price ever paid, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. And because of these mercies, I beseech you that you would present yourself a living sacrifice unto God. I mean, just lay it down and say, "Listen, how can I ever withhold anything?" He said that they henceforth live no more to themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. He said, "You are bought with a price," in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Therefore, there's that word again. He's about to connect two things for you. Because you've been purchased, because you're not your own, because you belong to God, because your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which dwells inside of you, therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. They belong to him. You see, Brother Matt doesn't belong to Brother Matt no more. I belong to the King. And because of his mercies, I ought to be motivated to lay it down and say, "God, here it is. Here's my life." It ain't much. Communism in the Soviet Union, the last half of the 20th century. He was unjustly imprisoned, and shortly before his release, he was sentenced to life in Gulag, the Soviet labor, forced labor camp system. Solzhenitsyn, he wrote extensively about his sufferings. He actually received a Nobel Prize in 1970. During his imprisonment, he came to personal faith in Jesus Christ. His encounter with the love of Christ in the midst of such darkness and hopelessness continually infused his heart with hope and strength. But at one point in his stay there, He became so weak and so discouraged that he wished himself to die. Many of the prisoners that were there died from the cruel beatings of the masters. And so he decided that he would give up, meaning that he would stop working. And these masters would oblige him and beat him to death if he stopped working. He figured at this point his suffering was so bad that death was a welcome sight. Seeing his despair, another Christian friend in the same prison discreetly drew a cross in the dirt where he knew that Solzhenitsyn would see it. The cross, the image of the cross, changed everything for Alexander Solzhenitsyn. The image that was crudely carved in the dirt provided a fresh reminder of the Savior who loved him. And in the midst of desperate circumstances, Alexander Solzhenitsyn found new strength and fresh hope by remembering the love of Jesus. It changed everything about his circumstances. You know, love is one of the greatest, purest motivations in a life. When you love somebody, you're highly motivated to express that love. And if I love Jesus with more than my lips, I'll be motivated to present myself a living sacrifice. Notice secondly here, not only the motive of our sacrifice, of our giving of ourselves, I want you to notice the measure of sacrifice. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. This is not only practical, but it's proper. As I mentioned a while ago, reasonable means logical. It, in some translations, it actually translates this, your spiritual worship. What Paul is saying that in light of the spiritual riches that believers enjoy as the fruits of God's mercies, it logically follows that we would yield ourselves to him in the highest form of our service to him. Now, I want you to know something. If you were to sign up for one of our ministries in our church, you're not coming here to serve Garden Grove Baptist Church. You're serving the King of Kings. We're just giving you an avenue by which to do that. And it is not only proper, but it's practical, it's logical that I would present myself to him. The measure of all of this is I want to give him the highest form of my service. I want to give him everything. It's reasonable. It's a spiritual worship. Now, when we think about worship, we think about singing and praising God and raising our hands and shouting hallelujah. And all those things can be a part of worship. But we should bring a sacrifice of praise of ourselves. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 15 says, by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But with all of that said, we're not talking about just giving praise to God. We're not just talking about giving your power to God, giving your position to God, giving your possessions to God, or even giving your passion to God. We're talking about giving your person to God. I am yours because of the mercies that you've shown me, because you loved me, because you died for me, because you redeemed me, because you brought me in when I was at my lowest point. I'm not just giving you my praise. I'm giving you my person. Everything that I have is yours. He gives everything that they have to him. You see, when someone owns a slave, they don't just own them, they own everything about them, everything they have. And I am a bondservant to Jesus Christ. Everything that I have is his. It gives the idea of someone who gives himself up to another's will. Those who serve, whose service is used by Christ to extend or advance his cause among men. I'm his. That's the measure of my sacrifice. Here's the last thought, is the method of my sacrifice. How do I accomplish this? The simple answer is there must be a change. which is also a Baptist cuss word. Amen. Our next t-shirt's going to say, it's new and I hate it. Amen. Come on, Baptist. Like, well, I would say amen, but that's new and I hate it. First, a believer who is laid on the altar as a living sacrifice is changed three ways. Number one, he's changed morally. He says, be not conformed to this world. It refers to a person who is assuming an outward appearance that does not come from within and is not representative of his or her inner heart or life. J.B. Phillips said it this way. He said, don't let the world squeeze you into its own mold. I saw a while back that there was somebody who was selling square watermelons. Y'all seen these? I mean, and they are perfectly square. Craziest thing you ever see. People are buying them as novelty gifts to give away. And when I saw it, I thought it was AI, but they actually grow them. They grow square watermelons. And how they do it is they put the plant inside a square box. And as the watermelon grows, you know what it does? It cannot be conformed to this world. And I want to tell you something. This world is trying so hard. Turn on your TV. Every time you turn on your TV, this world is trying to form you into its image. It's trying to cause us to conform. The world that Paul speaks of here is not the globe. It's the world system that's ran by the god of this world, Satan. It has its own politics, its own music, it has its own art, it has its own religion, it has its own patterns and lifestyle. And I want you to know something. When Paul says you're going to present yourself and here's how you're going to manage this, is you're not going to conform to this world. He's telling us right up front that this world hates nonconformists. Anybody notice that? That's what Jesus said. No, Jesus said, if the world hates you, know this. It hated me first. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. In 1 John, he says, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. If you don't conform to this world, the world's going to hate you. Somebody asked me one time, they said, what are you going to do if somebody comes up and asks you to perform a homosexual wedding in your church? And I said, well, I'll probably begin a jail ministry. Because I'll probably get thrown in jail. But every time I turn on the TV, the world's trying to squeeze me into that form, aren't they? Every time I turn it on, they're trying to squeeze us and they're trying to desensitize us. And listen to me, guys. You got to be careful about what you laugh at. Because Satan knows that what he can get you to laugh at, you'll never take serious again. So the world squeezes us. He wants to put us in its form and mold us by the things that we see. That's why he says we have to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. So we have to be changed morally. We have to be changed mentally. Not only is there confirmation here, but there is transformation. That word transformation comes from a word where we get our word metamorphosis. It's the idea of a change of form that happens from the inside. And that which is on the inside becomes out on the outside. Obviously, the greatest example of that is the caterpillar, whose inner beauty is not seen until there's a metamorphosis. It's the same word used to describe the appearance of Jesus in the Mount of Transfiguration when he is transfigured in Matthew 17. And it says that he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. This should happen in the life of the believer. I want to ask you a question. Is it possible to resist conforming to this world without actually being transformed? The answer is yes. The Pharisees did it. The Pharisees did not conform to the world that they lived in. Agree? But they were never transformed by the renewing of their mind. And many people are trying to live a Christian life. Well, I'm not conforming to the world. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do this. But Jesus says it ain't just about conforming and not conforming. Paul says it's about being transformed. And I want to tell you something. The best way to keep from conforming to this world, everybody listen to this and take this home with you. The best way that you can keep from conforming to this world is to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It literally, the idea here is that the entire paradigm of how I think is changed. I use the Word of God and the Spirit of God to change the mind of man. And when I see things through a biblical lens and I have the discernment of the Holy Spirit of God, He changes my mind. And when He changes my mind, I can see the world for what it is. And the best way to combat that which is counterfeit is to know the truth. My mind has been changed, and so I don't conform to this world. And many Christians today are trying to resist conformity without ever being transformed in their minds. It doesn't work. When a Christian's transformed, his mind is changed. He has the mind of Christ. He minds holy things. He sees things through the lens of God's Word, and he discerns it by the Holy Spirit. The third thing is this, and lastly, that we have to be changed not only morally, mentally, but motivationally. There are folks that think that God is too demanding and thus they never surrender their lives to Him in service. Yet when we have a mind that is transformed, everything changes. We find that God's will for us is not distasteful or hard, but it is good and acceptable and it is perfect. You want to know God's will for your life? The answer to that is yes and no. Most people will say, yeah, I want to know God's will. But the truth is, most people don't really want to know God's will. Because we're afraid it might be too much. But His will is good, perfect, and acceptable. Here's some keys for you. I'm going to have our musicians come, and we're going to prepare to close. Here's some keys for you to help you understand and discover God's will for your life. Number one is this, a yielded body. You want to know God's will for your life? You don't have to go up on a mountain and chant. Step one is have a yielded body. Step one. Step two would be this. Live a separated life. Come out from among this world and be ye separate. And most Christians don't want that. Number three is have a transformed mind. I'll tell you this. I promise you, I'll make you a promise right here. If you will yield your life to Christ, surrender it to Him, my response to grace is I surrender my life to Him. God, not only am I going to surrender my life to You, I'm going to separate my life from this world and be different. And then you will let God change how you think. Transform your mind. His will for your life will come crystal clear. It won't be a great mystery. God has reading a couple of scriptures to you. Here's the thing, guys. You're yielding your life to somebody or something already. Everybody in here is serving something. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. He will either love the one and hate the other or hold the one and despise the other. Now listen, He didn't say you couldn't have two masters. He said you can't serve two masters. And everybody in this room is serving something. You're either serving yourself and your sin, or you're serving righteousness. Let me share a passage with you. Romans chapter 6, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your limits of righteousness unto God. You see what he's saying? Paul's saying, you're yielded to one thing or the other. You're either yielded to your sin or you're yielded to God. You're either using your life for you or you're using it for God. And I want to tell you something. The only things that are going to matter in eternity are the things that we do for God. You know, you can't take your treasures with you, but you can lay them up by serving Him. In verses 16, he says, know ye not that to whom you yield yourself servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey? Whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. He said, whoever you're obeying, that's your God. You obeying your flesh? Then you're serving the God of this world, Satan. Are you obeying your spirit, the spirit of God? He says, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but but you have obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine which was delivered unto you, being made free from sin. You became the servants of righteousness. You say, well, how do I do that? You present yourself a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable. I want to ask you something. Do you need to present yourself today? Have you been, I'm just going to ask you an honest question. Have you been living your life for you? It's not yours. It's His. Now, there are some of you today that need to present yourselves to Him for salvation. And here's the thing. Jesus, who died for you, He beseeches you by those same mercies to come. Accept Him. And then there are some of you who need to yield yourselves as servants. Would you do that? Let's stand together. And as we sing, if you need to come this morning, you come.